Father, as we now come before your word, we just want to pray, Lord, that you would help us to kneel before your word, and that, Lord, your word would make an impact upon our hearts and lives. Father, particularly as we go through the Gospel of Luke, Lord, we come before a section of Scripture, Lord. We come to the last final stages of Luke's Gospel in which our Savior is preparing to go to the cross. So, Lord, I do pray that you would use your word, Lord, to magnify our sins, but greater still, magnify the greatness of our Savior, who is greater than all our sins. And so, Lord, as we think of the gospel, as we think of Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflect well upon what your word says and how it applies to our own lives today. So, Lord, we thank you, we love you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Why don't you take your Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 22. Verses 63-71. Luke 22, 63-71. And as you guys are flipping there, let me go ahead and read this verse for us. Luke 22, 63-71. And it says this. The historian Luke, he records the following. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to the council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, you will see the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." As we're studying through the Gospel of Luke, we just want to remind ourselves the purpose of Luke's Gospel, and it's this, the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Luke, he writes to a young man, a man by the name of Theophilus, in order to emphasize how everything that he records has happened in accordance to God's sovereign plan. Everything about the Gospel of Luke is made for this purpose, to show that nothing that happened in Jesus' life is apart from God's sovereign plan. And nowhere is this going to be more vividly illustrated than in Jesus' last days on the earth. Tonight, we find ourselves on the eve of Jesus' death. In just a few moments, the sun will come up and bring about the dawn of the darkest day of history. And in just a few moments, Jesus will be given over to the hands of sinful men to be put on trial and soon to be crucified. And through it all, it is worthy to note that nowhere in this section does Jesus ever lose control. He does not fret. He does not panic, even though the hour of darkness is upon them. That even though it may seem like the darkness is suffocating at this point, the light of the world, we can learn from Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, verse 63-71, of what it looks like to find comfort in Jesus' pursuit of the cross. Luke, he wants to record this section for this purpose, to show how the Jews unjustly used Jesus' claims about himself. They used that against him to crucify Christ. And yet in all of this, it was part of Jesus' sovereign determination to save the world. And it says a lot for ourselves, because what this passage is going to emphasize to us is how do we respond when we realize and see that the world is full of decay and sin and evil? This section of Scripture is going to teach us that we can find comfort in Jesus' sovereign pursuit of the cross, that there is an answer to the problem of evil, and we look to the cross for that answer. Now, how is this seen in the text? Well, let's just walk through the text together, all right? I've divided this text up for us in 2 points. And it's this. The first one, verses 63-65, is the mocking of Jesus' claims. The mocking of Jesus' claims. The last words that Luke records for us here is found in verses 54-62, where Peter's tragic denials of Jesus. And of note is the fact that during this time, do you notice that Jesus here is conspicuously missing? Aside from Jesus' distant gaze at Peter in the courtyard in verse 61, we see the last time we saw Jesus was Jesus being dragged into the house of the high priest in verse 54. But other than that, we are not offered an invitation into the house. What happened in the house during that unforgettable night? For whatever reason, Luke is content to let what transpired behind those walls stay within those walls. And if you really want to know what happened, I suppose you could flip over to Matthew 26 and Mark 14 to fill in the blanks. But if you were to place yourselves in the sandals of Theophilus, around AD 58 to 60, to whom this letter is written to, you'd be left with silence. You would wonder to yourself, what happened behind those closed doors? We are left with nothing but the bitter weeping of Peter in the cold of the night. But while we are not given access to what happened behind those closed doors, Luke, he does give us a clue into what might have happened. You see, Peter's denials and bitter weepings was not the only thing that happened during that fateful night. Luke's attention, if you would, is this. It's ripped away from Peter with the words of verse 63, and it says this. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. Peter's bitter demeanor is abruptly gives way to the guards of the high priest's irreverent ridicule. His weeping immediately is drowned out by the vicious violence of smashing fists, and the subject of brutal scorn, it's none other than Jesus Christ. And why? Well, Luke records for us here in verse 64, for this reason, they blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And take note of that. You see, these men weren't simply beating Jesus. They were challenging his very claims. After all, they think to themselves, if Jesus truly is who he says that he is, then surely he would have known every fist that struck him. If Jesus truly was who he said he was, then he would have known every motive behind their challenge and his claims to their identity. Every sarcastic derision and sadistic blow to his swollen face sent a booming and painful message summarized in verse 65. That they said all these other things against him, blaspheming him. And just let that settle if you can. Luke here has chosen his words very, very carefully. He chooses not to expand the details, not because it's unimportant, but because he chooses to summarize the details because of how painful the recollection of this part of Jesus' life is. And I think we all can relate to this to a certain degree. Whenever we relive a painful experience, right, or an incredibly embarrassing moment of our lives, right, we don't tell about those details. We don't tell about that experience in painful details, yes, right, especially if it's painful. So when people ask us things like, "Hey, how was it like when, what'd you do yesterday? What was it like when, let's say, your mother passed away?" You don't tell them every detail. You sort of just summarize. Why? Because we're trying to keep the distance at bay here, because of the painful emotional pain it conjures. For Luke, it's almost as if he can barely bring himself to write down every detail without throwing up. And so he chooses to summarize everything that happened to Jesus with this word, that they blasphemed him. And it makes sense why Luke's account doesn't record all that happened behind these walls. But what he does reveal is all that matters. See, the issue is not what these guards were doing, but who they were doing it to. Because if they realized who it was that gave them vocal cords, they would have thought twice before mocking him. If they realized who it was that gave them their hands, they would have thought twice before beating him. If they realized who it was that seasons the hearts of man, they would have thought twice before blindfolding Jesus. And I can't help but make a small implication for our lives. If we were more conscious about who Jesus is, then how would that affect our lives? Understand that in our sin, right, we can be like these men here who think that Christ can't see, when the reality is that he knows everything. That in the darkness of our night, when we think we are hidden from the world, Christ knows everything. And our sin mocks and challenges the very character and identity of Christ, whether it's his holiness, his justice, his purity, his omniscience, it mocks and challenges his character of who he declares to be. And ironically, it is this very identity of Christ that invokes the vulgar mocking and atrocious beating from these guards. But appalling as the mockery and beating was, it would pale in comparison to what would soon happen upon sunrise. As night gives way to day, Jesus would be asked to affirm his own identity for the purpose of it being used to seal his own fate. So let's move on to verses 66 through 71, the confirmation of Jesus' claims. Luke, he continues his narrative by setting up what is effectively a court scene. We read in verses 66 through 67 that when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And if you've been pretty observant this whole time, you'll realize that there's something really interesting about this court scene. It's very peculiar. right? Trials under this context usually would have supplied the person in question a defense. Yet here, Jesus is not given a chance to do so. A second hearing is usually given as well, but nowhere in this text do we see one issued. Witnesses are usually expected as well, but here there is none. It is the people, and then there's Jesus. And furthermore, reasons for acquittal were normally given, but none are to be found here. This is not just any court scene. This is not just any typical trial. In fact, the more we look, the more it is apparent that it is less of a trial to determine Jesus' innocence or guilt, and more of a trial that is determined to find him guilty. You see, these men, they had this trial not necessarily to determine whether or not he's guilty or innocent, but because they already made up in their minds that he was guilty. They just needed evidence. And you see this even in their statement to Jesus Christ. Look at what they say to Jesus Christ. They simply say this: if you are the Christ, tell us. And don't miss that, right? They're not asking Jesus, are you the Christ? We've heard reports that you are the Christ. Is that true? Can you verify that? They're simply just saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. It's not even a question. It is a statement. They are baiting him so as to confirm his claims. And notice that Jesus, he knows that what they're doing, he knows what they're doing. He knows how intentional in not only what they're doing, but their choice of words. Because they could use any other title for Jesus, but they chose to address the fact that he is the Christ. After all, the guards, if you notice in verses 63 through 65, they call him a prophet, basically. Prophesy, who is it that is striking you because of his renown as a prophet? But these council members, they single him out as his identity as the Christ. And that's significant. Because the Christ, or the Messiah, was a politically charged title, right? The King of the Jews. And if a King of the Jews, then he would be set in direct opposition to Caesar. And that, according to Roman law, would have been high treason. And so do you see what the assembly is doing here? Do you see what the assembly is baiting Jesus with? Because if Jesus were to accept this title, if he says, yes, I am the Christ, then they would use this title against him. They would go to Rome and say, see, we have it on public record here that this man is committing treason against Caesar, and so he deserves to die. The Jews are looking for any reason possible to send Jesus to the cross to die. And so they bait him. And it's for this reason, Jesus responds as he does in verses 67 through 68. Notice he says this here. He said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Jesus responds knowing what they're trying to do. That they're not here to have a fair trial, but that their minds were already made up. And so why bother with the formalities? But while they had already passed the sentence in the courtroom of their own hearts, this would not be the last word. For nothing could have prepared them for what Jesus would say next. Jesus declares in verse 69 these words here, But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And what a statement that is. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. The one whom all kingdoms and all authorities and all rulers and every tribe and tongue and knee would one day bow down before Christ, including Rome and Israel. All the nations belong to Christ. That even though this council thought that they were the ones who had power and had Christ at their mercy, the opposite cannot be any more true. It is Jesus who is the one who will be seated at the right hand of God, and he will be the ultimate judge on that day. He will be the one who ultimately determines their fates. Not these petty men, but Jesus. And I think the council must have understood what Jesus was trying to say. Because all of a sudden, if you notice, they no longer press the issue of whether or not he claims to be the Messiah, but they ask him a simple question found in verse 70. And it says this, are you the Son of God then? And think about why this is important. Because the title Son of God is not just any given title. It means that he is God himself. I use this illustration a lot, but you guys have ever seen The Lion King? Yes? I'm assuming you guys have all seen The Lion King. If you haven't, I really pray for your soul. No, I'm just kidding. Mm-hmm. But in The Lion King, there's this awesome scene where Simba, he runs away, right? He's in exile. He meets Timon and Pumbaa. And then there's a scene where there's a Hakuna Matata scene where he sort of runs away from his worries. And as he's sort of running away from his worries, he starts to think about his own past. And he finds a little monkey by the name of Rafiki. And Rafiki, after messing around with him, Simba tells him, oh, you know my father? And Rafiki tells him, no, correction, I currently know your father. Simba, he responds simply by saying, well, I hate to break it to you, he's actually dead. And Rafiki says, no, that's not true at all. Let me show you. And so Rafiki leads him on this wild goose chase down the Amazon, Africa, down the jungles. And he stops him before a lake. And he asks him to peer before a pond. And as Simba looks into the pond, he sees his own reflection. And at this point, Simba simply says, that's not my father, that is my reflection. And this is when Rafiki says, no, look harder. And he says, see, he lives in you. And all of a sudden, his image changes from his reflection into this majestic picture of who Mufasa is. And then, I don't know, at one given point, maybe he had something that was messing around with the system. He looks up to the sky, and all of a sudden, the clouds form, and Mufasa shows up out of nowhere, right? And he goes, Simba, you've forgotten who you are. Yeah, you've forgotten who I am. And Simba goes, no, how's that possible? And he goes, you've forgotten who you are, and therefore you have forgotten me. And then he says this to him, Simba, look inside yourself. You are my son, and therefore the one true king. You see, when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're saying he is the one true God. And think about why this is important. Because he's more than just calling himself the Messiah, the King of the Jews, but he is saying that he has God himself. And that, in their minds, was blasphemy. This was deserving of death. In the Jewish mind, you never equate yourself to God. In our minds, we never equate ourselves to God. And for the Jewish person to say, I am the Son of God, I am God himself, I am equal with God, I have the same authority as God, was blasphemous, deserving of death. And to that end, we read in verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips. From here on out, Jesus would no longer be given a second chance. He was on his way to death. The Jews got what they wanted. Their plan succeeded. Jesus would now be crucified. He'd be out of their ways, or so they thought. Because while this passage seems to imply that their plan succeeded, the reality could not be farther from the truth. Because if you've been observing closely, then you'll notice that Jesus is never trapped or tricked, but he was in full control of the situation this entire time. You see, throughout this whole time, no one was able to supply testimony or support for Jesus' death. Far from it. But it was Jesus. Jesus himself had to be the one to supply testimony to his own conviction. It wasn't until he said, you say that I am, that his fate was sealed. Other than that, no one could touch him. No matter the trickery they used, no matter the guise that they used, it did not matter. No one could touch Christ. It was Jesus who had to supply his own conviction. Why? Because Jesus is the one who is in sovereign control of these events. It is Jesus, after all, according to John chapter 10, verse 18, who says, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one has that authority except for me. In other words, that no one can touch Jesus Christ. No one can force him to go to the cross until he decides to go. And not a second later or sooner will Jesus go to the cross until he decides to go to the cross. And it is the same Jesus who determined back in Luke chapter 13, verse 33. And he says this, that he would one day go to Jerusalem to perish like the other prophets. It is the same Jesus who in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, likewise similarly says that all the things of Scripture must be fulfilled in Jesus, including his death. It is this Jesus who determined in Luke 22, verse 53, that this is your hour, the power of darkness. He gives them that hour. They didn't take it. It wasn't theirs. Jesus grants it to them. And it is here that Jesus determined would be his time to face the cross. And think about how that speaks to us. The Jews determined to crucify Jesus, not knowing that in reality, Jesus was simply using them as nothing but pawns, as part of his sovereign determination to go to the cross. You see, the Jews wanted Jesus to go to the cross, but Jesus was determined to make that happen. And why does that matter to our hearts? Let's think through our hearts for a moment. Because it speaks to the fact that Jesus was absolutely determined to pursue the cross. Nothing and no one would stand in his way. Because his pursuit of the cross would ultimately mean the salvation of all in the world who would place their faith in him. Listen to the way John Piper says it. In his book, Spectacular Sins, he puts it this way. that the all-time pivot of human history, the worst sin ever committed, served to show the greatest glory of Christ and obtain the sin-conquering gift of God's grace. God did not just overcome evil at the cross. He made evil serve the overcoming of evil. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil. In the death of Christ, the powers of darkness did their best. They did their absolute best to destroy the glory of the Son of God. This is the apex of evil. But instead, they found themselves quoting the script of ancient prophecy and acting the part assigned by God. Precisely in putting Christ to death, they put his glory on display, the very glory that they aimed to destroy. The apex of evil achieved the apex of the glory of Christ, the glory of grace. Think what John Piper is saying there. John Piper is basically saying, evil tried to take a knife and stab Jesus only to stab themselves in the stomach. And isn't that the point of Luke's gospel? That Jesus is the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, that he was in control of every step of the way. And if Jesus was in control of every event that led to the greatest sin and tragedy in history, and he used it for his own sovereign determination and purposes, then it gives us so much comfort for everyday living. How so? Because we don't have to look far to see that we live in a world that is marred by the effects of sin. We see it on a personal level of every day when we suffer great loss, when family members are unexpectedly taken away, or when we suffer persecution for our Christian faith in our schools. But I think we tend to see it the most clearly when the effects of sin take place on the public world stage. Most recently, just 2 days ago, we saw how terrorist attacks once again struck France, this time being carried out in Nice. France, where a 31-year-old used a 19-ton truck to ram along the French Riviera. And what resulted in this was 202 injuries and 84 deaths, including 10 children and adolescents. And I bring this up along with the other events like the shooting at UCLA, the attack at the Istanbul Ataturk Airport in Turkey, not as mere illustration, but to remind us of how real sin is. And in it all, we can easily allow our circumstances to not only color our view of God, but to diminish our hope. And to this end, this is what John Piper says, and he exhorts us with this: the coddled Western world will sooner or later give way to great affliction. And when it does, whose vision of God will hold? Where are Christians being prepared for great global sorrows? Where is the Christian mind and soul being prepared for the horrors to come? Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldviews, and wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. See, but the gospel tells us that in the midst of sin's supposed victory sits a Savior who is enthroned. And he works all things together for his purposes. We just sang it tonight. That storms, that clouds may come and storms may gather, but all must work for good to me. Why? Because the Savior sits on the throne and he is in control of everything. We need to look no further than what seems to be sin's greatest victory, the death and crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. That when sin thought it had gained victory by sending Jesus to the cross, we are reminded that Christ is the one in perfect control. He is the one who now sits at God's right hand in effortless control to move every action, including the decisions of the council in Luke 22, 63 and on, to crucify Jesus at the cross, to bring about sin's greatest defeat and our greatest victory. He is the one who is in control of Satan and Jews. He's the one in control of the Judas who betrayed Christ. He's in control of every fist that hit him across the face, every ridicule that was spat against him, every imaginable deed that would happen to Christ. He was in control of that. And it wasn't for evil. It was for the greatest good that we can imagine. And when we understand that, it frees us beyond comparison. It frees us to know that everything that happens to us in this world is somehow guided by a sovereign and loving Savior. It frees us not to just live with the effects of evil and suffering in the world, but it actually frees us to embrace it. Why? Because when you understand that Jesus uses his suffering at the cross for our greatest good, the greatest evil for our greatest good, then it means that our suffering and the sins that even occur to us and against us are for our good. We begin to see and trust God, not based upon our circumstances, but based upon his provident goodness. That even if we can't make sense of everything, we know somehow God is using this circumstance in order to make me more like Christ. It is for our good. We are no longer afraid of a frowning providence, according to William Cooper, but because we know that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. One of the most well-known and beloved passages of the Bible, he says this, that indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that God from God that depends on faith. And then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says this, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, everything that this world gives me, God, everything that you give me, suffering, death, whatever it might be, I embrace it, I want it. Why? Because it means that by any means possible, I can be like Christ. I know it is for my good. And so Jesus, if you choose to take away my wife, if you choose to take away my children, if you choose to afflict me with cancer, then I embrace it. I'm not afraid of it because I know it's for my good. Because the greatest evil that was ever done on the cross was for our good. So what does that mean for us? Maybe you're here today and you've been hit with the news that a family member has cancer. I say that with sensitivity because my father has cancer and my mother has hepatitis. Well, you can find comfort knowing that somehow God is using this for his glory and your good. You can find comfort knowing that just as God used the sinful decisions of this council, so he's using this to accomplish a good for you out of his own provident, sovereign love. Maybe you're here today and your family has been undergoing major financial difficulty. You can find comfort knowing that somehow in what seems to be senseless, God is using this for his glory and your good. And you can find comfort knowing that just as God used the sinful decisions of the council, so he's using this to accomplish a good for you out of his own love. Whatever it is, know that the sins and sufferings of this world are never rampant. Nor are they a malevolent force that is beyond the control of Christ. Nor are they a force that goes against Christ, that contends against Christ, that sits on a separate throne, contending and fighting against Christ. But know that they do not move unless Christ allows them to. That Christ does not go to the cross. Christ is never incriminated until it leaves his own lips. And he does not allow it to unless it were for our own good. We look to the cross. And we can find comfort in all circumstances because we know that Christ not only conquered evil at the cross, but he used evil in order to glorify himself. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this short section of Scripture. And Lord, we're reminded of the fact that in this section of Scripture, Lord, there is nothing that Christ was never in control, never out of control. That, Lord, even when it seemed that the council was tricking him, even when it seemed that the crowds were wise and smart, we see a Savior who is unmoved by it all. And it's not until his own words leave his own lips, it's not until he is the one who convicts himself, Lord. It's not until then that Jesus, that the cross happens. And so Jesus, thank you for your control of all things. Thank you, Lord, that even when we look to the world and see atrocity after atrocity, Lord, we know that somehow you are using that for your good and for your glory. So, God, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to bring that thought into a personal scale. For God, if you use the greatest sin in the world, the crucifixion of your Son, to glorify yourself and to bring salvation to many, Lord, what is the little suffering in our life? What is the difficulty that we go through, Lord? Nothing but pawns in your hands so that we might know Christ and love him more. So, Lord, use our circumstances. Teach us, Lord, to trust in your provident grace. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.